This morning, we're going to finish the second chapter of Luke. We're going to tell a story about Jesus that is not in any of the other Gospels. And I don't know if it answers a question so much as it asks a question. In fact, as you'll discover, it asks a lot of questions that it doesn't answer. If this passage had not been recorded by Luke, I wonder if anyone would have cared what happened to Jesus in between his birth and his baptism. But because this story is here, then people feel like maybe they have the right to ask the question, what happened to Jesus? And they come up with all kinds of fanciful answers. The most popular one is that he went off to India and studied under Yoda, and that when he came back, he used the wisdom of Hinduism and infused that into the teachings of the Old Testament. Well, nice try, but not quite. It seems like he lived a very quiet life in the town of Nazareth, very similar to all the people of the time. What he did for the first 11 years, we're not sure. Apparently, when the family went to Jerusalem for the Passover, there were family members who stayed behind and the young children stayed at home. But when he was 12 years old, Jesus was taken to Jerusalem for the Passover, and Luke writes about it here. Every year, Jesus' parents would go to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "My son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." But Jesus asked them, "Why? Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Every time I read this passage or think about it, one question pops in my mind. How could this have happened? Most of you are parents. I remember when Megan and Matthew were 8, 10, 12 years old. We wanted to know where they were every moment. In fact, I think Megan was maybe 2 years old. And she goes, "Oh, here we go." And Tammy was out hanging things on the line, laundry, to dry. And then the time it took her to take something out of the basket and put it on the line, Megan was halfway up to Keister's house. Because that's why she ended up in Croatia, you know. I gotta see the world. So it was thanks to her we put a fence up in our backyard. We wanted to know. Now, when I was a kid, life was different a little bit. My parents wanted to know where I was, but they didn't necessarily have to see me. They would just say, well, tell us where you're going and we'll tell you when you have to be back. But still they knew. But here we have Jesus and his parents know that he's the Son of God. That's what the angels said. They know that he has a destiny. Can you imagine if someone gave you a vase, and said, here, this is an heirloom. In fact, I have to tell you, just a little diversion here. When we were at the marriage retreat, I went to a seminar in the afternoon entitled Dealing with Aging Parents. And the leader of the seminar was a man by the name of Thor Foss and his wife Lillian. Thor is a retired pastor in the LB. And he said, one of the most important things you want to remember when you're dealing, when your parents are getting older and you're starting to think about what am I going to have to do or what are they going to have to do. The most important thing for you to know and to remember is this. Your parents are important. And you know they are. But sometimes in the midst of all of that, your fear of what must I do or what's coming leads you to forget that. But he said, maybe some of you have experienced this, where your parent, they reach a certain age where they realize that they've got to start cleaning up the house, you know, so they call the junkyard and have one of those big trailers put out in the front where they're going to throw everything, you know. But then every time they find something, you know, oh, here's something. Oh, I can throw this away. Oh, well, maybe I shouldn't. Maybe I should hold on to this. And nothing ever ends up in the dumpster. And then you stop by for a visit. And they take something and they hand it to you and they say, I want to pass this on to you. This has gone down through the family. Take care of it. It's precious. And he said, what they're really saying to you is, take care of me. Because I want to think I'm precious too. So can you imagine being handed something, whether it's the life of someone for whom you're responsible, as was the case with Mary and Joseph, or something as material as a vase, a vase. And having someone, having God say to you, here, this is precious. While it's in your care, take care of it. Don't let anything happen to it. How did it happen? He's 12 years old. And his parents leave Jerusalem and they don't know where he is? What kind of parents are they? That Jesus could be missing for a whole day and they don't know where he is? Well, the answer really is fairly obvious, and it's not as bad as I make it out to be either. I think you can chalk it up to that old adage, it takes a village to raise a child. Well, one of the problems with taking a village to raise a child is who's responsible. You see, they made a journey that took probably 3 days. And there weren't state police hiding behind every bush. There were robbers hiding behind the bushes. It was a dangerous trip. And Mary and Joseph, however they went to Bethlehem when Jesus was born, when they went to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover, they didn't go by themselves. It was not Joseph walking beside Mary on a donkey and Jesus up on its shoulders like this. Just the three of them on a holiday. It wasn't like that. The whole family, and when I say family, I don't mean mother, father, and children. I mean mother, father, children, aunts, uncles, cousins, grandparents, and here's someone I think's related, but I'm not sure how. The whole family would go to Jerusalem together. Why? It's the Passover. We're not just taking a trip to Jerusalem, we're going for the feast. The whole family would go. Every public event was an extended family event. Especially religious events, especially trips to Jerusalem. Families went in caravans. Remember when Jacob was coming back from being with Laban for 20 years or so, and he was going to meet up with his brother, who the last time he had talked to him wanted to kill him? And he had two wives, and he had two concubines, and he had 11 children, and he had flocks, and he had herds, and he had servants. And as he prepared to meet his brother, they separated into groups. Jacob went first, and then the servants with their children went next, and then Leah with her children, and finally Rachel and Joseph. Joseph and Mary were likely in only two groups, not four. A group of men who would go first, and a group of women and children, because the women wouldn't want the men hearing what they talk about. You know how that goes. I remember I grew up getting together with extended family, and we would gather at the home. And I don't mean nursing home. Summer would come and we're into June and school's just about over, and I'd ask my mom the most important question of the year. When are we going down home to my aunt's house? And we would go, and others would come because it was a magnet that drew the family together. And when all the cousins were together, we'd just scatter. Maybe we'd go down to the fishing hole. Or maybe we'd go in the backyard, or maybe we'd go on the sun porch. Who knows? Now, my parents cared about me. They wanted to know where I was at all times. But when we were down home, we were with family. You didn't need to worry. Somebody had their eye on the kids. Somebody knew where they were. And if you didn't, you just had to ask around until you got to the person who one of the kids said, "Oh, we're going to the fishing hole. We'll see you later." And so it would be quite natural for Mary and Joseph to think that Jesus was with them. Mary's thinking, well, Jesus is a man now. He's with the men. And Joseph would think, like a father would think, well, the boy is with his mother and the other women. Remember that commercial where the kid's sitting at the kid's table and he gets the invitation to the adult table? The only problem is the adult table doesn't have the Cool Whip for on the pie. Maybe being at the kid's table's not so bad. So which is Jesus a man with the men, or is he a child with the women? And one day, that's nothing. When you're in a caravan heading back to Bethlehem, to Nazareth from Jerusalem, it takes a day just for everybody to get reacquainted with each other, and oh, we're going home again. I used to play from morning to night. My mom and dad weren't watching me. They thought they knew where I was. Couldn't do that today. Back then you could do that. But isn't it interesting? I've been talking for 10 minutes. And my mind's been embracing questions about the text. And there's been an air of judgment and recrimination in my questions. How could the parents be so irresponsible? I would have known where Jesus was. I would have been carrying him on my shoulders. And I've been talking about this text for 10 minutes, and I haven't talked about anything that's really important. Have you noticed how easily we get distracted? And we miss the whole point of the passage. Read it again. And see if you detect in that passage any sense of Jesus being frightened because his parents forgot him. Or of God having a word of recrimination against the parents. I gave you this child to take care of. What if something had happened to him? Nothing. It's almost as if God needed to get the parents out of the way for a while so that Jesus could do what he needed to do. And I haven't begun to scratch the surface of the questions that this text brings up to me. Wasn't Jesus scared? Maybe not when he's talking to the rabbis, but what did he do at night? Where did he go? Who did he stay with? What in the world is he doing for 3 days? And the question that's uppermost on my mind, what questions was he asking? I should be asking those questions. What kind of answers was he getting from the teachers? And what kind of answers was he giving to the teachers? So many questions. And of course, the other question, what else happened in those 30 years between his birth and his baptism? They're all very good questions. But in the end, they're nothing but distractions. Because for one thing, there's no answers. See, I don't believe the Bible wants us to ask questions and then go off by ourselves and try to figure out the answers. The point is, this is where the answers are. And when the answers to my questions aren't here, maybe I need to consider asking a different question. Every good teacher knows that learning involves knowing what questions to ask and what questions to disregard, at least for the moment. And there will be times in my own devotional life or just someday when I'm driving down the road and I happen to think of it, there will be time for asking those questions and pondering the answers. But here, from this place, I'm supposed to be dealing with what's in the Word. So let's ask the question that the text wants us to ask. Let's focus on what the text does say. And see what wisdom it has to offer. The whole essence of this passage can be stated in one simple sentence. God was everything to Jesus. Even as a 12-year-old, God was everything to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus didn't like going out and playing with the other kids, like we all do. I don't mean to say that he didn't chase after butterflies or lightning bugs, if they have lightning bugs in Galilee. But what I am saying is that as he was a child, there was within him a desire to know his Father. And a knowledge that his Father was Father of all. To know God is to understand the world. To know God was to know the way that he, Jesus, should go in the world. To know God was to understand his own destiny. He wasn't born with a flash drive stuck in his head that gave him the information about what his destiny would be. He had to discover his destiny the same way any of us would have to. He knew probably that he was destined to be the Messiah, but what is a Messiah? What is the Messiah supposed to do? These things he could learn the only way that we can, by studying. And this is the essence of the greatest commandment, as Jesus would teach it later in his ministry. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind. Notice Jesus doesn't say, be perfect so that you may know God. He simply says, love the Lord with everything you've got. Sometimes our love will be immature. Sometimes our love may even be misdirected. Sometimes we will forget and not love as we should. But the command is always available to us. Now, this moment, forget about what's happened in the past. Forget about what you're afraid of in the future. Right this moment. What is most important to you? Who is the most important person in the world? And this is true whether you're a child like Jesus was. I'm sorry, a young man. He's 12 now. Or whether you're a carpenter or a handyman, as Jesus would become. Or a mother or a farmer or a factory worker or a retiree. Or whether you're a rabbi like Jesus would be destined to be. Doesn't matter who you are or what your station in life. This is what we are called to. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Everything else will find its place. And this was Jesus' mindset before he ever became a carpenter, handyman, a miracle worker, a teacher, a savior. As he sits in a temple at the age of 12, he represents what each of us can be, a child learning from his father. Because at this moment, Jesus is every man and every woman. He has no father but God, no mother but the teachers and the holy book from which they teach. That book, the Hebrew Scriptures, is the milk that he drinks that nurtures him and nourishes him and helps him to grow, not in body, but in soul. And the teachers, fallible as they are the ones from whom he draws that milk. Imagine, if you will, sitting in God's presence for 3 days, asking him questions, any question you like, listening to his answers. That 3 days you would carry with you for the rest of your life. But why carry it with you? Why not return to it every year at Passover, as Jesus would, going back to Jerusalem with his parents, eventually becoming himself a teacher, yet always the child, always the student, always the seeker, always learning more? Can anyone, even Jesus, humanly speaking, ever know God as fully as God knows him or her? But then why wait just for 3 days at Passover? Why travel to Jerusalem? I've always wanted to go to Jerusalem. I'll never get there, most likely. That's okay. I don't need to. I can meet with Jesus in my kitchen. I can meet with Jesus in a few minutes over those green Rice Krispie treats that are on the back table. Jesus will soon tell us, Luke will soon tell us that Jesus often would meet with his Father. Early in the morning, late at night, quiet time during the day. As if Jesus is saying to us, didn't you know that I must continually be in my Father's presence, learning from him? Take a look. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Luke 6, verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. I've tried that. I've never been able to do. Luke 9, verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James and went up on a mountain to pray. See, even Jesus sometimes didn't pray by himself. He and Peter, James, and John had a little prayer service on the top of the mountain. Luke 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, his disciples said, Hey, teach us how to do that. What Jesus taught them was that prayer is not a discipline that you learn that has rules and regulations. Prayer is life. No wonder he left us so few instructions. No wonder his disciples had to ask him, teach us to pray. Prayer is as individual as a person praying. There is no how in prayer. The only instruction is to do it. And let prayer teach you how to pray. But the story doesn't end in Jerusalem, it ends in Galilee. If the story ended in Jerusalem, and boy, I often wish it did. At least I used to wish when I was a kid. It would be every child's favorite Bible story. Jesus disobeys his parents. He pulls a fast one on them and he exerts his independence. He proves what every 12-year-old already knows. That I know what's best for me, not my parents. The sin nature cries out, I want to be me. And this passage says, you can be you. Even Jesus was himself. And they throw it at their parents and say, see, I don't have to listen to you. I'm 12 years old. Then the parents point to the next two verses. Those next two verses say, then he went down to Nazareth with them. I'm reading it as a parent would. And was obedient to them. And his mother treasured these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Those two verses turn that whole passage up on its ear. What we thought was the important lesson as a 12-year-old, let me be myself. We're suddenly told, well, as a 12-year-old, you're supposed to submit to your parents and be obedient to them. Submit to my parents who didn't know where I was, who lost me for 3 days, submit to them? Yes. Go back home. And submit to your parents. My parents who should have known where I was and didn't know, how can I trust them with anything? Go home and submit and be obedient to your parents. That's the first lesson. The importance of submission even for the Son of God. And the second lesson comes in the last verse. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Let's take a look at each one of those briefly. He grew in wisdom. Jesus never saw himself as being so smart that he didn't need to learn anything new. We think of Jesus as having come into this world knowing everything. Jesus knew better. Perhaps this was at the heart of Jesus' words in Matthew 11 where he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. See, little children know that they have to learn. I sat across from a little child at one of our dinners. I mean like maybe 6 months old. And he would look at me. And I looked at him. And he had this look on his face like, who is this guy? Why is he looking at me? So I smiled at him. And he smiled at me. And then we start playing peekaboo around the around the water pitcher. Children, no, we learn from you. And the father looked at him and he'd go like this. And the baby go like this. That's how children learn, and children know they learn, and that's why they look at their fathers and their mothers and anyone stupid enough to make eyes at them across the table. Jesus said, no one knows the Father but the Son. And yet the Son was growing in his knowledge. Then he says, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, because I will teach you how to be meek and lowly in heart, like a child. And you too will grow in wisdom. To grow in wisdom and to remain humble, that is hard. But Jesus teaches us how. To grow in stature, well, of course the boy grew. I'm sorry. Of course the young man grew. He's 12 years old. He's about to enter probably the greatest growth spurt of his life apart from his first year or two. He will grow physically. I didn't even begin to grow physically until I was in senior high school. That was a long time after 12. At least it seemed that way to me. I was still wearing size 3 shoes. And then I went to the shoe store because I told my mom my feet hurt a little bit. I hated going to the shoe store. I went to the shoe store and they gave me size 8 shoes. All of a sudden, I just grew. But it didn't happen till I was 15, maybe. But growing in stature is more than growing in physical size. After all, that pretty much takes care of itself, unless you have a hormonal problem. In our teens, we all begin to get a sense for who we will be physically. I guess I won't be Arnold Schwarzenegger. We get an idea of how tall we'll be, how big we'll be, how healthy perhaps, and a big part of that we have no control over. We have some, but not a whole lot. But there are other aspects of stature that are not so automatic. The maturing of the soul, the maturing of our emotions, the maturing of our outlook and expectations of life. Left to themselves, these parts of who we are will become more and more deformed as we grow, following the bent and the defects of our nature and experience. Jesus' life reveals for us the need to attend to our growth and stature, not just leave it to chance. Our stature can continue to grow and to mature and to blossom, no matter what season of life we might be in. And finally, to grow in favor with God and man. How many people today are in such a hurry to change the world, especially we Americans? For some reason, we think my life is destined to make a tremendous difference in the world. Ever notice the first few reunions after high school, the 5th year, the 10th year, the 15th year, everybody's competing over who's making the biggest impact in society. You reach your 30th or 35th reunion and nobody cares anymore. Now you can just be yourself. Everybody's been there and done that. But wouldn't it be best if instead of changing the world, we learned how to change ourselves, and maybe earn the right to be listened to? Growing in favor doesn't mean catering to others or seeking to please. We will soon learn that there's only one person Jesus sought to please, and that was God. Yet Jesus did not see the need to deliberately be offensive to other people. Some people do, you know. They're like, I'm me and I don't care whether you like it or not. Jesus knew that there would be enough things about his message that would offend people, that he didn't need to be intentionally offensive himself. Simeon told his mother that here is someone who will be the cause of the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce your heart too, Mary. And the thoughts of many will be revealed. Boy, with a destiny like that, offenses come easily enough. In the meantime, he grew in favor among men. As Paul admonishes us to do in Romans when he says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. What peace would come if more people would follow that advice? But it's not only among men that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor. He also grew in his standing with God. Hebrews tells us he had to learn obedience just like the rest of us. And it wasn't until he was 30 that his father said those words, "This is my beloved son. I'm pleased with him." We too would do well to seek to grow in favor with God, not to neglect our standing with him. It may seem strange to say that Jesus' stature and favor grew in the eyes of God. God who sees the end from the beginning. God who sees the whole and not the part, who measures the heart and knows us better than we know ourselves. But this is what Luke says, and so we have to deal with it. As believers, Paul says, we are fully known by God, yet we, like Jesus, are called to grow in favor with God nonetheless. We do this literally as we grow with him, as we live in him, as we see him more fully and reflect him more accurately. In conclusion, then, we ask ourselves, how does this episode from Jesus' life, this account from the Gospel of Luke, and only the Gospel of Luke, achieve the goals that Luke has set out for his Gospel? How does this account from Luke's Gospel give us a new awareness of who Jesus is, a new sense of wonder for God, and a new confidence in our faith? First, it gives us a new awareness of who Jesus is. Jesus teaches us to focus. And the clear message of this passage, aside from everything else I've spent so much time saying, the clear message is this: make God your number one. So that people would not be surprised to hear. They call you on the phone. What you been doing? Oh, I've been talking to God. What, you plan to die soon or what? No, it's just been a while since I talked to him. When was the last time? Oh, about an hour ago. I miss him. I want to know him better. In this age of distraction, if you can learn that one lesson, focus on God, and find in him everything you need, if you can do that one thing and do it well, I guarantee you, you will not only change yourself, you will change the world around you. Because when you change, those around you must change to adjust to you. Secondly, we get a new sense of wonder for God because we realize he can handle it. He can be the most important thing in my life, the most important one in my life. I can go to him and go back to him and always find more. Or as Paul says in Ephesians, he gives us abundantly beyond everything we could ever ask or think. Look at my list. Oh, he's great. You know how many greats are on this list? Wednesday night, someone said, he's great. Well, I had he was a great God. Well, I had he's great high priest. Well, I had the great love that God has for us. Well, I had greater. Well, I had greatest. Well, I had greatly. I had greatness. Okay, can we get beyond the greats and get to something else? That's how great our God is. I said earlier that Jesus, not his parents, was really the focus of this chapter. It's not what his parents did wrong, but what Jesus is doing and what he's teaching us. But I was wrong when I said that. The real focus of this chapter is not Jesus. It's the Father that Jesus is spending time with. And that Father is our Father, if we've surrendered our lives to Christ. He literally becomes the source of our DNA because he puts a new creation in us that comes directly from him. It's like a seed planted in us. We'll find that out as we go further in Luke. The better we know him, the better we will know ourselves. And thirdly, we can have a new confidence in our faith because, like Mary, we store these things up. There's a cartoon today of Hagar the Horrible. They have a map for buried treasure. And he gives a shovel to one of his shipmates because, of course, the captain doesn't do the work. He says, dig here, that's where the treasure is. And he goes off to do something else. Comes back and he sees an empty hole and he says, I guess I shouldn't have trusted the map. And Lucky Eddie's looking over here. He says, no, you shouldn't have trusted Sven that you gave the shovel to. He's running off with the treasure. He knows. Well, like Mary, we've got to treasure these things. We've got to think about them. We've got to spend time with them. Do you know, I would probably have been fired from the White Deer Parish after today's service for the simple reason that this service is 10, 20 minutes longer than an hour. Can you believe that? How dare you as a pastor keep us this long? We give you an hour every week. And that's all. But like Mary, we have to be willing to treasure these things. And have you ever done that? Have you ever gone through a treasure chest? Have you ever gone through a photo album? You say, well, I've got half an hour before my favorite show's on TV. I think I get the photo album out and look at it. 3 hours later, you're like, I didn't need to watch that TV show anyway. This is what's important. To spend time, to ponder, to ask God questions, to let God ask us questions, to be undistracted even by the festivities of Passover in Jerusalem, and to sit quietly with the teachers and talk about God. He's my Father, and I want to know him better. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for the love you have for us. And the more time we spend with you, the more we simply say, what a great God and a great King above all gods is our God. In Christ we pray. Amen.